Yes, we are looking at the Jewish trial, and yes, it's okay to look ahead. So you can look ahead and see what's coming. In your bulletin, you'll find the passages that we're looking at today. Last week, we read about the arrest of Jesus and really considered all the events surrounding his arrest. This week, we're taking a look at the Jewish trial. There are two trials. There's the Jewish trial, which is in front of the Sanhedrin. And so that's like the Jewish Supreme Court, the highest court in Judea. And then they take him to Pilate, who then tries him, and that's his Roman trial. And so we're going to be taking a look at that in a few weeks. As you read the Gospels, you'll notice that this Jewish trial is also interspersed with Peter's denial of knowing Jesus. And I'm purposefully avoiding those passages because we're going to take a look at that denial, his denials, next week. And so today we're just focusing on the Jewish trial. These are a collection of passages from John, Luke, and Mark. And it just gives us a fuller picture of it. It helps us understand the unfolding of the events of that day. So listen to God's holy word. It's able to make you wise for salvation. So let's pay attention. John 18, verse 12. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. And skipping down to verse 19, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who've heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong, but if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Then Luke 22. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, prophesy, who is it that struck you? And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. When day came, the assembly of elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council. Then Mark 14. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. And then I'm going to read one more from Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. That's where we'll end the reading of God's word. May he use it to open our eyes to see the glory of Jesus. Throughout our lives, we go through moments of silence. But only occasionally do we experience what's referred to as a deafening silence. A deafening silence, or another phrase that I like, is a tumbleweed moment. These are phrases that are used to describe those moments when you expect or anticipate lots of noise or some response, but you really get nothing, you hear nothing. When you ask a question and no one answers. When you post a picture or a comment and it gets no likes or hearts or laughs or whatever else you can tack onto it. When you announce the name of your new child and there's silence. Oh. Or you're excited about certain news and you tell someone else about it and they're not excited. Or when a great evil is committed and no one speaks up. It's like a tumbleweed blows across the road and no one's in sight. That's a deafening silence, a silence that can often speak louder than words. The BBC published an article entitled, "Why Deafening Silence Sounds So Different Than Other Silence." And this article primarily deals with the way the brain processes different kinds of silence. And the article starts out, it says, "Not all silences are equal. Some sound quieter than others." And he goes on to say that a silence becomes deafening depending upon what surrounds that silence. So silence becomes deafening when you're used to or you anticipate lots of noise. We, of course, live in a very loud society. We like our noisiness. We're surrounded by noise and TV and social media and the latest YouTube videos, podcasts and lectures and conversations with friends. And we've become a society that's very uncomfortable with silence. And because we're surrounded by all this noise, when silence does come, it can often be deafening. It's like those people who are used to living in the city and they go out into the country for vacation and they can't sleep because it's too quiet. It's a deafening silence and it drives them crazy. Well, throughout the whole book of John, there has been a growing noise. It's the noise of the wicked. And although for much of his ministry, Jesus had times of great popularity, in fact, just a few days before this event, Jesus entered Jerusalem on that Sunday morning, and the crowds were chanting his name, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They were rejoicing. But although his popularity perhaps was growing, at the same time, there was great opposition growing. After Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders, they began to plot about how they could kill Jesus. And so here's this growing noise. The opposition has continued to grow, and it's going to continue to grow over these next pages of Scripture until the crowds chant, "Crucify him." And so in these last hours before his crucifixion, this noise, this opposition, it ramps up one word at a time, one chapter at a time. And it spreads from the Jewish leaders to the Roman rulers and to the crowds. And it gets louder and louder and louder. But perhaps what's more deafening than the chanting of the crowds is the silence of our Lord. Of course, there were times when Jesus was very vocal. In fact, he was often vocal throughout his ministry. He's vocal in his teaching. He was vocal in his opposition against the Pharisees. At other times, though, throughout his ministry, he was noticeably silent. There were times when he withdrew, times when he wouldn't answer people's questions, or even for a time he wouldn't answer their cries for mercy. There were occasions where he's noticeably silent. But as the noise of opposition reaches its climax here, as the world becomes unbearably loud, Jesus goes silent. And not just noticeably silent, but deafeningly silent. And it's so deafening that both the Jewish trial before the Sanhedrin and then in the Roman trial before Pilate, both the Jews and the Romans become frustrated with him because he's not going to answer their questions. "Why don't you answer us? Don't you know your life is on the line? We have the power to put you to death. Why don't you speak up? Defend yourself." But it says he remained silent. Why? Why does Jesus remain silent? What's the purpose of his silence? What is he saying with his silence? I want to give you four reasons for why Jesus is silent. Four reasons for his silence. The first reason he's silent is in order to fulfill prophecy. It's a silent fulfillment. In that great prophecy in Isaiah 53, which I read, it's the chapter of the suffering servant, and I read just verse 7, which says that when he was oppressed and afflicted, he didn't open his mouth. He was silent before his accusers. Jesus was silent here because he's the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. It was a silent fulfillment. The second reason for his silence was that it was an act of entrusting. It was a silent entrusting. Entrusting himself to God. 1 Peter 2:23 says that when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus didn't respond to all these accusations hurled at him because he silently entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He knows that God is the righteous judge, and in the end, the wicked will be exposed for what they are and will be crushed, and all righteousness will be seen for what it is and will be vindicated. And so as the righteous one, he knows that one day, very soon actually, he will be vindicated in front of all those who condemn him in this moment. And so he's silent. He doesn't have to speak. He doesn't have to defend himself because he knows that God, in his good time, is going to vindicate him. And actually, in that same verse in 1 Peter 2, Peter encourages us to follow in his steps to remember that God is our vindicator as well. Throughout life, you're going to find yourself in those situations where you feel like you've been misunderstood or falsely accused, or your perspective has been dismissed, or maybe even your perspective has been condemned as wrong. And you feel like you need to vindicate yourself in order to make your point. And so you proceed to vindicate yourself. And if you're anything like me, then that's your natural inclination. You're going to speak up. And perhaps most of the time, again, if you're like me, it's done selfishly to prove that you're right. And so it's often an exercise in pride. But it might also be done selflessly because you really want to help. Perhaps you're arguing on someone else's behalf or seeking to defend someone else or protect another or to vindicate another. Well, what Peter reminds us is that sometimes in those situations, silence is the best approach because it's the act of faith, entrusting yourself to him who judges justly. God will make all things clear in his good time. And so you don't have the need to feel vindicated in every conversation. It's an entrusting silence, a silent entrusting. So that's the second reason why Jesus is silent. A third reason for silence is acceptance. A silent acceptance. Jesus knew his fate to be slain had been determined before the foundations of the earth, before the world was created, and he'd come to terms with it. He had accepted it, and of course said, "This is what I came to do." Now, this silent acceptance only came after a very passionate plea there in the garden. There are times when you grab hold of God and you pull, just as Jesus did there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so in the darkness of the night, he pleaded with God, "Father, if it is possible, don't give me this cup. Let this cup pass from me. If there's another way, let's do it the other way." And after hours of prayer, God told him no. And so it's at that point that Jesus really transitions from pleading with God to silent acceptance, knowing that it's the good will of God. This is the acceptance of the path that God has determined for our lives. And whether it be hard or easy, we know that it is good because it's God's good plan. This is trusting that God will not only vindicate you at the end when everything will be revealed when Jesus comes back, but it's the promise that He will actually work all things together for your good right here, right now. This is the kind of silent acceptance that's spoken of in Psalm 131. It says, I have stilled and quieted my soul. I've trusted. I've accepted my path in this life, trusting that somehow, even when I can't make sense of it, trusting that God will do something good through it. Or it's the kind of silence that Job promised God when God started speaking with him. Job had been questioning God's sense of justice. But when God finally spoke, Job said at the beginning of chapter 40, I lay my hand on my mouth. I've spoken once. I will not answer again twice, but I will proceed no further. God spoke to him and he accepted in silence. You may not understand why, but you know that God is God and God is good. That's helpful for us as we struggle accepting our own circumstances. Maybe past experiences or past hurts that you've endured or troubles that continue to crash over you. And there are times when you are to be pleading with God, and then there are times when you are to be silent before Him. When you accept. When you trust, when you believe that even in this moment, God is good. Silent acceptance. It's the third reason why Jesus was silent. And then the fourth reason. Fourth reason why Jesus is silent is because his silence highlights the few words that he actually does say. Jesus was silent for hours on end, silent to the point that he frustrated his accusers. Why don't you answer us? Speak up. But in the midst of hours of silence, there's a moment where he actually does speak. And he essentially speaks one time, with substance. He actually says something. But because this one comment is surrounded by a deafening silence, it sticks out above the horizon like this towering mountain peak. What he says to break this silence is so important. He believes it's so important that it's necessary to break this silence. You know those times, those people who don't actually speak all that often, but when they do, they pour out wisdom, and everyone listens. In our Presbytery meetings, that was often the role of Dr. Spear for a while, Dr. Wayne Spear. He didn't often comment. He wasn't always jumping up to the mic. And so when he did, the room was generally hushed, listening to what he had to say. It carried a lot of weight. And of course, Dr. Spear is now retired, so that role's fallen to me, and I'm the silent influencer. No. That's definitely not the case, but we miss his presence there, that's for sure. You feel it. Or you think about it this way. When you're in Colorado, many of you have been there, and there are the beautiful Rocky Mountains there. They're majestic. They rise to these incredible heights, and they rise to over 14,000 feet. And when you're up in the mountains, you just see peak after peak after peak. You're surrounded by these beautiful peaks. But when you're up in the mountains, it can be hard to maybe appreciate the height of each peak because every other peak looks about as tall. And so you're surrounded by all these peaks. Actually, there's 58 peaks that reach above 14,000 feet. And then there are nearly 600 peaks that reach above 13,000 feet. And so there are peaks everywhere. You're up in the mountains. They all seem majestic. Sometimes it can be hard to like point out a certain peak and identify that peak because it doesn't necessarily tower above the rest. Whereas two mountains, one Mount Rainier and Mount Kilimanjaro, they have a very different environment. It's almost like they've jetted up into the sky in the midst of a massive flat plain. And because they stand out in such stark contrast to the surrounding environment, it stands out as this lone giant, and you see the mass of this mountain, and it makes you appreciate the majesty of it perhaps all the more, the sheer mass of this single peak, because it dwarfs everything else. Well, the silence of Jesus is very much like that flat plain. He doesn't say anything. He's questioned and he's grilled again and again, and he's silent, and it's deafening. But it's that deafening silence that then creates the opportunity for Jesus to say one single, ultimately important thing. And so we're going to take a look at that mountain peak that rises up out of this silence. When you read the four Gospels, it can be a bit challenging to try to understand the exact order of events, like what happened first and where did he go and who was he with. And when you compare the Gospels, it's not actually that hard to figure out, but it does take a little bit of thought to try to harmonize the events of that morning from the four Gospels. And so I'm going to try to harmonize a little bit for you. Jesus is arrested in the early hours of Friday morning. He's arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. His disciples scatter there. And then we're told in John 18, verse 13, that they led him to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. The Jewish high priest was the highest-ranking Jewish official under Roman rule. So he was really the highest political and religious figure that a Jew could hold. Annas had been the high priest about 15 years earlier, and he held that office for about 10 years. But now his son-in-law was in that position. And you might consider it strange, like, why did they bring Jesus directly to Annas? He hasn't been the high priest for 15 years. Well, not only was Annas high priest for 10 years, but after his service, five of his sons were actually appointed to this office of high priest. And then at this point in history, his son-in-law Caiaphas was appointed to the office. And so what that tells us here is that Annas was the patriarch of the Jewish royal family. This was the family that was in charge, the family of power, the family of influence. And when he spoke, people listened. He wasn't the high priest, but he was still the high priest in many ways. And in fact, so much so that later in the same chapter, or in the same passage in verse 19, it says the high priest then questioned Jesus, and that's Annas. So he first clarifies that Caiaphas is actually high priest, but refers to Annas as the high priest. And actually in the gospel, or in the book of Acts, he's referred to as the high priest. So he doesn't hold the position anymore, but he still holds the influence. He's still in charge. So you might think of him as something like the Jewish godfather or something. So Jesus is taken to Annas' house, and there Annas questions him, trying to learn about Jesus and his disciples and his teaching. This is sort of an informal, preliminary trial of sorts, just a collecting of information, or at least an attempt to collect information. But Jesus is silent, at least for most of the time. He actually does speak up here. He says, why are you asking me? I spoke in public. You can ask so many people about what I said. Why are you asking me? Go ask them. And so in one sense, you could say he broke his silence here, but he didn't really say anything. He just was saying, ask other people. Now, Jesus here is alluding to the fact that for a Jewish person to be condemned, it has to be at the testimony of two or three other witnesses. And so Jesus' testimony actually carries no weight in trial in the Jewish system. It has to rest on these two or three or more witnesses. And so he's saying, why are you asking me? My testimony means nothing here. Ask others. They all know. So Jesus did speak, and in that sense, he broke his silence, but he didn't really say anything, and so in that sense, he didn't break his silence. It was still a deafening silence, not arguing his case. Jesus said, after Jesus said that to Annas, one of the officers struck him, and then If you look in your verses, right in between verse 23 and 24 there in John 18, you could stick all of Luke 22, starting verse 63. So before they took him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest, we have an account of the Jewish guards beating him. Since it was still early in the morning, it was taking some time for the Sanhedrin to gather. The Sanhedrin included 71 men led by the high priest. This highest court would meet at Caiaphas's house. The courtroom was just attached to his house. That's where the trials would be conducted. And so in these early hours, the Sanhedrin is gathering, and they're at the same time trying to gather witnesses because they know for it to be a legal trial, they need two or more witnesses. And so as they were waiting for that to happen, it says here in Luke 22 that the Jewish guards beat Jesus. They mocked him. They blindfolded him. They kept asking him, prophesy. Come on, tell us who beat you. And they blasphemed him. So that all happened at Annas' house. And then they take him. In verse 66, it says, and they led him away to their council. Their council is there going to be at Caiaphas's house. So they beat him, it says, until day came. That's sunrise, 6 a.m., and the assembly gathered at Caiaphas's house. So the Sanhedrin is gathered. The witnesses have been secured. Jesus is taken to the council, stands before him, and then we look at Mark chapter 14. Here's what happens when they come to the high priest. It says that they did secure some witnesses, but as they were questioned, their testimony didn't match, which they realize, all of them realize, that that wouldn't hold up for a conviction, that wouldn't hold up in a normal trial. And so since their witnesses didn't hold any water, they started to go after Jesus himself so that Jesus might say something that they could all condemn him in so that they could actually all be witnesses of what he says. So in verse 60, it says that Caiaphas, the high priest, stood up and said, have you no answer to make? It says that Jesus remained silent and made no answer. Deafening silence. He wouldn't speak. The court was deadlocked. Frustrations build. Finally, Caiaphas asks again, tell us, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Or in Luke it says, are you the Son of God? Very direct question, yes or no. If he says yes, they are all witnesses of his so-called blasphemy. If he says no, then he is acquitted. And it's at this moment that Jesus chooses to break his silence. Are you the Christ, the Son of God? And hear his words rise up in the midst of this plain of silence. They rise up on the horizon like this towering mountain. And in front of the highest court in Israel, on record for everyone to read without any vagueness or ambiguity or mystery, Jesus answers in no uncertain terms. He says, I am. There's that phrase again. I am. Same phrase he used when that small army came to arrest him. And it's the self-proclaimed name of God. When God spoke to Moses at the burning bush, Jesus is claiming the name of God. And he does so in the face of the entire Sanhedrin. I am. And he could have stopped there. Enough to condemn him. More than enough to condemn him. Because they all knew what that meant. But Jesus continues. He says this, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, without a pretty good understanding of the Old Testament, this would be a confusing riddle that Jesus sort of tacks on here. But these experts in the Word of God would have understood exactly what Jesus was saying. This is a sentence that splices together two messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. The first one comes from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. It says this, Daniel saw a vision, and he said, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. Now remember the perspective here. Coming in the clouds of heaven, he was approaching the Ancient of Days, God. He wasn't coming to earth in the clouds of heaven, but he's coming to God, the Ancient of Days. He was led into the presence of the Ancient of Days. It says he was given authority and glory and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Of course, Jesus didn't quote the whole thing. He didn't need to quote the whole thing. He simply said, you'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. And by these words, he's claiming that entire passage. The clouds will take him up into the presence of God, where he'll be given all authority and glory and sovereign power, and all peoples and nations and men from every language and culture will come and worship him, and his dominion will last forever. If that weren't enough, he then splices into that quotation from Daniel another quotation from Psalm 110, which we just sang. And he said this, well, Jesus said, you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One, coming on the clouds of heaven. Sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One comes from Psalm 110. The Jewish leaders know that Psalm 110 speaks about the Messiah. The Messiah would sit at the right hand of God, and it starts out this way. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And then later in the psalm, it says, the Lord is at your right hand. He will crush great kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. Jesus is making it crystal clear that very soon he's going to enter into the presence of God, where he will sit on the throne as king at the right hand of God, and he will rule there, crushing everyone, heaping these dead bodies upon one another of all those who don't follow him. He will crush kings and nations and individuals. Jesus is quoting from these two passages because he wants the Sanhedrin to be very aware. Because at that moment, it looks like Jesus is a mere man, a weak man. That they are passing judgment on this man. And in a few hours, he's going to be beaten to the point where he won't even be able to carry his cross. And then he will be nailed to that cross until dead. It will look as if they have sat in judgment of him, condemned him, and killed him. Which, in a sense, they will. But the reality is that he will rise in glory, he will ascend into heaven, he will rule over the universe, and he actually is the one who will be in judgment of them. In the midst of this deafening silence, these words rise up, and they stand alone like this towering mountain rising up above the horizon. You sit in judgment of me, but I reign as the divine judge over the entire world. You demand answers from me right now, but in time, I will demand answers from you. You're going to put me to death. I will overcome death, and I will rise, and I will crush you. Refuse me, and you'll be crushed. Take refuge in me, and you'll be blessed. Perhaps up to this point in your life, perhaps there has been great silence from God. It doesn't sound like God is speaking to you. Well, make no mistake, if it's been silent up to this point, God speaks to you very loud and clear right now. The question we ask, are you the Christ, the Son of God? And he answers, I am. And you'll see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Refuse me and be crushed. Take refuge in me and you'll be blessed. It's to these words that the high priest tears his clothes and he cries, we do not need any more witnesses. You've all heard it from his own mouth. Now render your verdict. And it says the entire court condemned him. Case closed. The Jewish trial is over. And now they have to take him to Pilate in order to crucify him. The deafening silence of Jesus. In this silence, he fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah 53. In this silence, he entrusts himself to God as his vindicator. In his silence, he accepts God's plan for his life. And in his silence, he sets the stage for words that will shake the world. A deafening silence so that we would listen to these few but vitally important words. Jesus is the great I am, the great creator, the God who spoke to Moses, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he's also the promised Messiah, the Christ of God, the Son of God who would be crushed for our sins and then would rise again in glory, and he would send into heaven on clouds and sit at the right hand of God to rule over the heavens and the earth, and on the great day of resurrection, he will return on those clouds, those same clouds that took him up to heaven. He will return back to earth, and he will sit in judgment of the whole world right now. Jesus offers himself to you right now. You reject him, you'll be crushed. Sit in judgment of him, you'll be crushed. Love him and follow him, and you'll be blessed. Blessed with the gift of life in his presence forever. Don't rage against him. Don't sit in judgment of him like the Sanhedrin or the Romans, but bow before him, kiss his feet, find refuge in him. He's your only hope. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for sending your eternal Son to earth as a human, to be one of us, to endure the curse of sin and death on the cross, and then to rise in glory. And we bow before you, Jesus. You're the great God over all, the great I am, the promised Messiah. And it's your dominion that is an everlasting dominion. And all the peoples, all the nations, every language, every culture, we will all bow to you. And your dominion is absolute and everlasting, and your kingdom will have no end. So today we simply bow before you in order to find our refuge in you. Be our help, be our strength, be our Savior, be our God. And together we say, Amen.